Amen. I'm just going to ask the children at this time to go to junior church with their teachers. And for the rest to actually turn in your Bibles to Psalm 127, that psalm that was read this morning. And while you're doing that, just to say a few things. First, Tatiana and I were not here last week. We were actually at Jarvis Street. I was preaching at Jarvis Street. So we haven't had the opportunity to say thank you to the congregation for the gift that you gave to us, and Pastor Noel as well, to his wife, for Pastor's appreciation. Thank you so much from the bottom of our hearts for that gracious gift, guys. You know how much we love you, and we really appreciate the gift. Also, I just want to say bye to Kevin and Christine. This is the last Sunday they're going to be with us as they move tomorrow down to Louisville, Kentucky. Guys, we're going to miss you terribly. We love you very, very much. We know that this is part of God's plan and purpose, and we're just going to commit you again as I pray to the Lord and to His will, and He'll be with you and use you for His glory. So I just want to say thanks to them for everything they've done in this church. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we love you, and we only love you this morning because you chose to set your love upon us. Father, had you not favored us with your grace, we'd still be living in rebellion against you, going our own way, living in sin, and not even aware of what we were doing. But we want to thank you, Father, so much that you've saved us by your mercy and grace. We thank you that you've called us into your kingdom as Nathan just finished praying. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you for this time that we can gather together as believers to seek your face, to glorify you, to worship you, to praise you. But most of all, Lord, to have your spirit move within us and change us so that we might bring even greater glory and honor to you. Father, we pray for Kevin and Christine as they leave. We thank you for them. We thank you for what you've done in them, what you've done through them. We commit them into your care. We commit them into your hands, and we pray that you bless them as they seek to serve you, as they seek to prepare for whatever you have in store for them in the future. Use them for your glory. And now, Father, be with us as we study this psalm in Jesus' name. Amen. An ad in the Lawrence, Kansas Journal World once said this: "We will oil your sewing machine and adjust the tension in your home for just $1. That was only possible, to adjust the tension in our homes for only $1. Most of us would pay $1,000 to see that happen. After watching a television program about rebellious youth, a husband looked at his wife and said, "What a mess! Where did our generation go so wrong?" And his wife calmly answered, "We had children." But that, of course, isn't the heart of the problem, is it? I mean, the real problem is that our generation had children, but we fail to follow God's blueprint for a satisfying home. In Western society and culture, the home is facing a serious and sustained assault. Its very existence in a real sense is at stake. In an article in The Australian dated the 18th of August 2006, entitled "It's Breeding Obvious, Mate," Mark Stein writes these words. He says, "Much of Western civilization doesn't have a future. That's to say, we're not just speaking philosophically, but literally. In a very short time, France, Belgium, the Netherlands, and other countries that we regard as part of the Western tradition will cease to exist in any meaningful sense. They don't have a future because they've given up breeding. Spain's population is halving with every generation. Two grown-ups have a total of one baby. So there are half as many children as parents, and a quarter as many grandchildren as grandparents, and an eighth as many great-grandchildren as great-grandparents. And after that, there's no point extrapolating because you're over the falls, and it's too late to start paddling back. 17 European nations are now at what demographers call lowest low fertility, 1.3 births per woman, the point at which you're so far down the death spiral that you can't pull out. In theory, those countries will find their population halving every 35 years or so. In practice, it'll be quicker than that, as the savvier youngsters figure that there's no point sticking around a country that is turned into an undertaker's waiting room. Europeans work fewer hours than Americans. They don't pay for their own health care. They don't go to church. They don't contribute to other civic groups. They don't marry. And listen, they don't have kids to take to school and basketball and the county fair. End quote. And so children and the family are on their way out in Europe. But things are beginning to look quite bleak on this side of the Atlantic as well. The Pew Research Center reported in June of 2007 that only 41% of Americans now view having children as very important, down from 65% in 1990. It is pretty obvious that building a household or building a family, much less a household of faith, has vanished from the radar screen of secularized Europeans and North Americans who no longer value the things that God honors and values. Psalm 127 gives us an entirely different perspective. It's a psalm of ascent penned by King Solomon, who is both a builder and a father. This psalm and the one that follows it, Psalm 128, show the importance to the nation of Israel of godliness in the home. Both of these psalms ooze with the theme of a man who is satisfied with his family. Psalm 127 tells us the satisfying home is based on the blessing of God. And Psalm 128 goes one step farther by telling us that the blessing of God is based on the fear of God. And so therefore we can conclude that the blessing of God is rooted in the fear of God. Now I realize that I'm speaking to a number of hurting parents here this morning. Your children have rebelled against God and they've caused you a lot of heartache and a lot of pain. The pastor always has to walk the fine line of comforting the afflicted and of afflicting the comfortable. And I don't like to do that. I find no pleasure in afflicting those who are comfortable. I mean that. And so let me say at the outset to any hurting parents that are here today, you need to deal with any true guilt and you need to get rid of any false guilt. If you're aware of any sin or failure on your part in the raising of your children, then you have true guilt. You need to confess that sin to God and appropriate His forgiveness. You also need to confess your sin to your children and you need to seek their forgiveness too. You will never experience the blessings of God in your life until you deal with true guilt God's way. Now, at the very same time, many parents of wayward children are racked with all kinds of false guilt. You weren't perfect parents. No one is. But you walked with God and you sought His wisdom in raising your children, but they chose to rebel anyway. You need to realize that if you have dealt with your failures before God, any remaining guilt is not from Him, but it comes from the devil, who is called in Scripture the accuser of the saints. Your children grew up and they made some very bad choices. You still grieve for them, and you probably always will. But you're not responsible for their rebellion or their sin. It is not God's will that you would be crippled for the rest of your entire life with false guilt. You need to resist the devil, and you need to move on with what God wants you to do for Him. I also realize that the subject of family life doesn't directly apply to everyone who's here this morning. You might be single and not have your own family. You might be divorced and feel like you failed because your family is shattered beyond recovery. Maybe your family's already raised and the children are all gone. Maybe you're married, but you can't have any children. And so I can't possibly apply all these things to every possible category that might be represented here today. But having said that, I think that we would all agree that the family in North America is in very serious trouble in our times. And guys, the answers that we need are found in the Bible. The Word of God has been given to us for teaching and for reproving, for correcting and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work. And so whatever your current situation might be, I want you to ask God this morning to apply this psalm to your own heart so that you might be better equipped as you seek to serve Him. Now, in essence, what Psalm 127 is teaching us is this. Listen, guys, a satisfying home depends on God's blessing and it enjoys the fruit of godly children. That's a satisfying home. You want a satisfying home? It depends on God's blessing, and it enjoys the fruit of godly children. So first, a satisfying home depends on God's blessing. Look at verse 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Why? For he gives to his beloved sleep. Now, before he narrows this down specifically to the home in verse 3, King Solomon begins with a much broader principle, right? Anything that we do, whether it's building a house or guarding a city or working at our jobs, is worthless, guys, unless God is in it. Two times he repeats the phrase, unless the Lord, twice, right? Three times he hammers us with this word, in vain, in vain, in vain, to make the point that the only two possibilities are these: either God blesses, or all of our efforts are in vain. Warren Wiersbe says it like this: whether we're building structures with bricks and mortar and steel or building lives, families, and churches with truth and love, we can't succeed without the help of God. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? You can do nothing. Now, why does King Solomon make this point? He does so because he knows that we all have this sinful tendency to see ourselves and our own efforts as primary and to relegate God to some kind of secondary role in whatever we do. We take the major credit for our own accomplishments, and we give to God this polite tip of the hat, thus robbing him of his glory. And since we don't see our total need for him, we fail to render proper thanks to him for everything that God has done. Guys, this foundational principle means that the most important factor when it comes to building a strong, satisfying home is not found in the latest techniques from the most recent books or seminars that are available, but it's found in walking in genuine humility and obedience to Christ and in casting ourselves totally upon His grace in faith and in prayer. You can work very hard at building your family, and you can be diligent to try to guard your children from harm, and you can make all kinds of sacrifices in order to provide them with what you believe they really need. But guys, listen, if God's blessing is not on your home, then you're just wasting your time. That's what the text says. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it, what? They labor in vain. Unless God is doing a work, you're going to labor in vain. A satisfying home has to be built by acknowledging our own inability and by daily seeking God's gracious blessing in our lives. Do you recognize your absolute need for the blessings of God on your family? Do you? I mean, do you really? If you do, then it will be reflected in frequent and fervent prayers for both yourself and for your children. As the German Proverbs puts it, many children make many prayers, and many prayers bring much blessing. I find it very ironic that King Solomon failed to apply his own words. His very own home lacked the blessing of God because he multiplied his wives in clear violation of Scripture, and they led him all away from God. The man was a polygamist. His very own son and successor to the throne, King Rehoboam, rejected wisdom, and the kingdom was split in two under his rule. But even though King Solomon did not apply his own words to his own life, they're still nevertheless true, are they not? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. It is, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Guys, we need to learn from these words. And we need to avoid the mistakes that King Solomon made. Now let me say two things under this first point. Number one, the blessing of God is rooted in the grace of God. It's rooted in the grace of God. That's one of the points, I think, of verse 2. Look at it. For he gives to who? He gives to his beloved. He gives to those he loves sleep. Sleep. Isn't that amazing? I know that there's a much deeper meaning there as it relates to the absence of anxiety as we learn to rest and trust in God for all things. But the point that I'm trying to make is that God's blessings are always rooted in God's grace. And that comes right out of King Solomon's experience, does it not? One night while he was sleeping, God appeared to him in a dream. And he told Solomon that he'd give him whatever Solomon asked for. And what did King Solomon ask for? He asked for wisdom. And not only was God pleased to give Solomon wisdom, but he also gave Solomon great riches and honor and strength. Guys, that is grace, is it not? It's grace. King Solomon didn't deserve it. King Solomon didn't have to work for it. God simply gave it to him, all because God is a good, gracious God. But God has also been so very gracious to us if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Is that not true? He hasn't treated us as our sins deserve. God has made us His very own. He's chosen to shower us with His loving kindness and with His daily mercies. We didn't deserve it. We didn't have to work for it. God simply gave it to us. Why? Because He is a gracious God. In the very same way, God's grace needs to permeate our homes. Now, I don't want you to confuse God's grace with loose living or with the absence of righteous standards. God is gracious. Yes, He is. But He still maintains His holy standard. The point that I'm trying to make is this, that understanding God's grace produces true humility, does it not? The father and mother who understand grace realize that they deserve God's judgment because of their own sins, but that God has shown them mercy through the cross. That means, guys, that when our kids are wrong, when our kids do wrong, when they blow it, although we have to maintain God's righteous standard without compromise, we don't come down hard on them in self-righteous judgment, but we come alongside them in loving, uncompromising discipline in order to teach them and instruct them with the aim of producing true spiritual growth in obedience to Jesus Christ. All to God's glory. Number two, the blessing of God is also rooted in an understanding of proper biblical balance at two different levels, between faith and works and between career and home life. First, let me say this. The blessing of God is rooted in an understanding of the proper biblical balance that exists between faith and works. I want you to look at verse 1. Look at it. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. King Solomon is not advocating that the builders stop building, or that the watchmen stop watching, or that the workers stop working and let God do it all. They build, they watch, and they work. But they especially put their trust in God to build, and in God to watch, and in God to work. See, God's blessing depends on this proper balance between trusting and working, right? It isn't either or, but it's both and. If we try to build our homes and leave God out of them, guys, we are only playing the fool. I love how John Piper says it. He says this, "It seems to me that the point of verse 1 is that no matter how hard you work to achieve anything, its achievement and the fulfillment and enjoyment of it depends decisively on God. If we don't trust in God with all our heart, but instead rely on our own insight, then we might, if He will, produce a monument, but in the end, it'll only be a monument to futility." We need to keep this proper balance between faith and works. I once read about a man who was having all kinds of serious problems in his home. And his pastor walked up to him and said, "Well, what are you doing about it?" And with a silly grin on his face, the man said, "Well, I'm just trusting in the Lord." And the pastor knew the man well enough to know that he wasn't doing anything about it. See, a lot of times just trusting in the Lord is nothing but an excuse for being passive or for doing nothing or for avoiding the problem. And to the other extreme, it's just as wrong to strive and do everything possible without resting in Jesus Christ. And so if we want the blessing of God on our homes, then we need to work very, very hard at building a household of faith. But at the very same time, we need to depend completely on Jesus Christ alone, who can build that house. You see, faith and works are compatible. They're not exclusive. And secondly, guys, the blessing of God is rooted in an understanding of the proper biblical balance that exists between career and home life. Look at verse 2. "It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for He gives to His beloved sleep." Now, if verse 1 speaks out against overconfidence, then verse 2 speaks out against overwork. As I said just a second ago, God's not against building a house. He's not against guarding a city or hard work. But do all of that without Him, and it's all vain, empty, and foolish. To work harder is not the answer. Worry, anxiety, ulcers, and panic attacks, they're all the evidences of unbelief, are they not? They're all the evidences of a lack of faith in both the providence of God as well as in the plans of God. Guys, work should be a blessing and not a burden. In our labors, there should be joy and not sorrow, a sense of fulfillment and not punishment. And what verse 2 is basically saying is this: get up early and stay up late and work yourself to death, and you will eat nothing but the bread of sorrow. But work hard and put your trust in God, and God will give you a blessed sleep. That's what it's saying. It's all a matter of who you trust. It's all a matter of what you trust, is it not? Too many parents, even Christian parents, put their careers far above their children. But no one ever reaches the age of 65 and says, "I wish I'd spent more time on my career." Many, sadly, will reach the age of 65 and say something like this: "I wish I would have taken the time to be there when my children really needed me." Do you get the point? Do you get the point? David Livingstone, the great pioneer missionary to Africa, a man greatly used by God, wrote the following words to one of his best friends. He said this: "I hope that you're playing with your children. In looking back, I have one regret, and that is that I didn't feel it my duty to play with my kids as much as I did teaching the natives. I worked very hard at that, and I was tired out at night. Now I have no one to play with. So, my good friend, play while you may." The blessing of God is always rooted in a right understanding of the proper biblical balance that exists between career and homework. Guys, the point is this: be there for your children. And so verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 127 teach us that a satisfying home depends completely on the blessing of God. And that seeking God's blessing means that we understand the principle of grace and the proper biblical balance that exists between faith and works and career and home life. Well, let me move into my second point. Not only does a satisfying home depend on God's blessing, but it also enjoys the fruit of godly children. Look at verses 3 to 5. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." King Solomon now zeroes in on the blessings of a family. And his perspective is so radically different than that of a woman whose name is Toni Vernelli. Toni Vernelli terminated her pregnancy. In other words, she had an abortion. And she did it in the firm belief that she was helping to save the planet. At the age of 27, this young woman at the height of her reproductive years was sterilized in order to protect the earth. And incredibly, instead of mourning the loss of a family that never was, her boyfriend, who's now her husband, presented her with a congratulations card. And she relished in a decision with an almost religious zeal. She said this: "Having children is selfish. It's all about maintaining your genetic line at the expense of the planet. Every person who's born uses more food, more water, more land, more fossil fuels, more trees, and produces more rubbish, more pollution, more greenhouse gases, and adds to the problem of overpopulation. The only person who understood how I felt was my first husband, who didn't want children either. We both passionately wanted to save the planet and not produce a new life, which would only add to the problem. I went to my GP, but she wouldn't even consider the idea. I found it insulting that she thought that just because I was a woman, I would reach a point where an urge to breed would overcome all rational thought. I have never doubted that I made the right decision. Ed and I were married in September of 2002. That's her second husband. And we have a much nicer lifestyle as a result of not having children. Can I say something here this morning? God's perspective is so radically different than that. It is a completely different way of thinking. It is a completely different worldview. God gives us the gift of children, and He gives them to us. Why? In order to be a blessing. Amen. Guys, these verses say absolutely nothing about saving planet Earth. They say nothing about wealth or honor or position. They say nothing about having a much nicer lifestyle. An upstanding family, I believe, is wealth and honor enough. Would you not agree? As someone once said, a happy family is but an earlier heaven. Spurgeon speaks of a daughter who once said to her father, she was kneeling down beside his deathbed, "Dad, there's no greater blessing on earth than for children to have godly parents." And her dying father, with a beam of gratitude on his face, looked at his daughter and he said this, "And the next great blessing, my sweetheart, is for parents to have godly children." Amen. Amen. How can we do that? How can we seek to secure the blessing of having godly children? I think our text reveals three things. Number one, enjoying the blessing of godly children requires having the proper attitude towards them. Look at verse 3. "Behold, children are heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, what? A reward." Guys, children are called a gift, a present, right? They're called a reward, and indirectly, therefore, a blessing from Him. We get who we get, and we get what we get from the hand of God. Children aren't burdens or interruptions in the pursuit of self-centered goals. We need to treasure them as we would a precious gift from a wealthy friend, because that's exactly what they are, guys. They are precious gifts from an all-gracious God. Blessed with godly children, there is true honor and wealth. Blessed with godly children, there is security. There is a building. Blessed with godly children, there is something worth working for while trusting in God every step of the way. And if our children are indeed gracious gifts from God to us, then that means that two applications necessarily follow. First, we need to communicate verbally to our children just how precious they really are to us. Let them know in words that they're God's special gift to you. To you. You don't do this primarily to build up their self-esteem, which is an unbiblical concept that's come to us from psychology, but you do it in order to instill in them the realization that they were created by a loving, sovereign God for His divine purpose. From the time that our boys were babies, that's exactly what Tatiana and I sought to do. That's why we gave them the names that they have, Joshua, David, and Nathan, Jeremiah. It's what we always sought to teach them with our lips. We always told them that they were God's gracious blessings to us. Guys, that's what children need to hear from both mom and dad, but they need to hear it most of all, guys, from their fathers. And secondly, we need to communicate non-verbally to our children just how precious they are to us. One of the key ways that we do this is to spend time with them. That says so much louder than words. "You're more important to me than my job, than my friends, than my ministry, even my interests." Guys, children so often interpret an absent father as rejection, even if that absent father believes that his absence is a sacrifice that he's making in order to provide a better house for them. A child who feels rejected will often grow up angry and bitter. "I'd rather live in a small apartment and have a dad who's there." Edith Schaefer tells of a time when her husband Frank was having a rather heated discussion with his 15-year-old son Frankie. And suddenly, it occurred to Frank that he hadn't spent enough time with Frankie. And he also decided that it wouldn't do to wait until everything was convenient, but to do it right away. And so he canceled all of his appointments for the next 10 days, and he took his son Frankie to Florence and to Venice to spend some time alone with him and two of the great museums. Frankie's response was this, "But Dad, you would cancel everything that you were supposed to do in your work for 10 whole days just to spend this time alone with me?" Edith said it turned their relationship completely around. She said, "Giving a piece of our time is so much more of a gift in human relationships within a family than giving a sum of money." Our children are gracious gifts to us from a good and glorious God, and we need to let them know it both verbally and non-verbally by spending time with them. Number two, enjoying the blessing of godly children not only requires having the proper attitude towards them, but it also requires taking the proper action with them. I want you to look at verse 4. like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. King Solomon compares children to arrows in the hands of a warrior. Just get that picture in your mind here. And that simply suggests two actions. First, arrows need to be shaped and sharpened. In Solomon's day, you didn't go down to the local sporting goods store and buy a whole bunch of arrows. And you didn't find them lying on the ground either. Guys, sticks are not arrows by nature. They need to be carefully shaped, do they not? They need to be sharpened. And the children are the very same. And that implies hard work. Derek Kidner insightfully writes in this regard, it's not untypical of God's gifts that their first liabilities, or at least responsibilities, before they become obvious assets. The greater their promise, the more likely that these sons will be a handful before they actually become a quiverful. And children don't grow up into straight sharp arrows by being left to themselves or to their electronic devices. It takes diligent effort by wise and godly parents who are committed to bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. I want to say something. I need to say it. Listen. I'm talking to the younger parents here. A British think tank has sounded a very clear warning about a generation of screen kids who are being raised by electronic babysitters. The report also warns that these children, largely parented by digital devices, are spending more and more time in their bedrooms alone with their electronic entertainments. Britain's National Consumer Council Chief Executive Officer Ed Mayo said this, "Today's children are now screen kids. In some places, every bedroom has a television for children, and many of them have a computer. With many children watching or surfing when they wake up, at breakfast, after school, during dinner, and in bed before sleep, we need to ask whether the electronic screen has now become the electronic babysitter. And more troubling than that is the finding that children who spend so much time alone with these electronic companions have a much lower opinion of their parents." And let me also say this. For a hauntingly large number of young people in North America, prison has become a substitute for parents. Writing in Policy Review just a few years ago, Jennifer Morse argued that this apparent overstatement is sustained by two realities. First, she said, without parents, two of them, married to each other, working together as a team, a child is more likely to end up in the criminal justice system at some point in his life. Without parents, prison becomes a greater probability in the child's life. And second, if a child finds himself in the criminal justice system, either in his youth or adulthood, the prison will perform the parental function of supervising and controlling that person's behavior. Young males raised without fathers are far more likely than their peers to be involved in any social behavior and far more likely to spend time in prison. For some of these young men, prison is the first place they meet an authority that they can't manipulate, a voice that they can't defy, and a consequence that they can't avoid. And she says that most people in prison are there because they didn't learn self-control, personal responsibility, and the necessity of following rules. And she adds this, of course, prison is a pathetic substitute for genuine parents. By the time the penal system steps in, the state is engaged in damage control. A child without a conscience, a child without self-control is a lifelong problem for the rest of society. Children attach to the rest of the human race through their first relationships with their parents. They learn trust and obedience and empathy from these primal relationships. Disrupting those foundational relations has a major negative impact on children as well as on the people around them. In particular, children of single parents or of completely absent parents are far more likely to commit crimes. Now, guys, I know the grace of God is greater than even that. But she says something worth listening to, does she not? She's also very right when she says this, that a family is like a little society. And prison can't make up for missing or inattentive parents. When we consider the importance of the family, guys, of intact families with both mom and dad in the home, think about these things. It so often comes down to prisons or to parents. The statistics show that 87% of those incarcerated in American prisons either don't know who their father is, or they've never had their contact with their father in years. What am I trying to say? All I'm trying to say is this: eros, or children, need to be shaped and sharpened by their present parents. And secondly, not only do they need to be shaped and sharpened, but they also need to be aimed and released. Arrows that are left in the quiver or that are shot haphazardly in any which direction aren't that much good. In fact, they can be the cause of great harm if they're not aimed very carefully. And that implies both skill and direction. The archer needs to know his target, and he needs to have sufficient skill to shoot his arrows directly into his target. Guys, the point of raising our children is not to keep them for ourselves. Many parents lose their kids because they try to hang on to them. Our goal is to aim them at the target, which is Satan's kingdom of darkness, and to release them as flaming arrows for Jesus Christ and for the gospel of the great God. That's our role as moms and dads. We need to instill in our children from a very young age a burden for ministry and a burden for world missions, knowing, guys, that there will be a great cost involved on our part. They might leave us and go to some far corner of the earth. You might never get to see your grandchildren grow up. You might be separated from your kids for years at a time. But the point of Psalm 127 is this: arrows need to be aimed and released. Jim Elliot, you all know who he is, most of you anyway, who gave his life while trying to take the gospel to the unreached tribes of South America, was feeling great pressure from his Christian parents to stay in the United States. And he finally wrote to them, and this is what he said: "Grieve not then if your sons seem to desert you. Remember how the psalmist described children. He said that they were as a heritage from the Lord, and that every man should be happy who had his quiver full of them." And what is a quiver full of but of arrows? And what are arrows good for but to shoot? Then he says, "So with the strong arms of prayer, draw that bowstring back and let those arrows fly, every one of them straight at the enemy's host." Praise God. Praise God. Children need to be aimed and released. And finally, number three, enjoying the blessing of God not only requires having the proper attitude towards them and taking the proper action with them, but it also results in a strong witness for Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. Listen to what it says: "Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Guys, a father who has his quiver full of straight, sharp arrows, ready to be sent right into the heart of the enemy, will not be ashamed when he stands to speak with his enemies in the gate. The city gate was the place where Hebrew men used to gather together to conduct their business and to carry out justice. And so the idea there in verse 5 is this: that a man who has exemplary children will never be ridiculed by his opponents, because his very own children will be a living testimony of the man's uprightness, of his faithfulness, of his goodness, of the man's integrity and obedience to Jesus Christ. Applying that to our own day, guys, a strong, gospel-centered, Christ-centered home is such a powerful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. In a day such as ours, where teenage rebellion and fragmented relationships within our families are more the norm than they are the exception, a home where children are valued as precious gift from God to parents, and where the grace of God is that operational principle that functions in our lives, and where the blessing of God is so obvious, that home will be such a tremendous beacon of light shining in such a dark world. And is that not what our nation today in Canada needs to see and hear from us, the Church of Christ? We all know it is. Someone once wisely said, "No culture has ever been able to provide a better shipyard for building stormproof vessels for the journey of man from the cradle to the grave than the individual nourished in a loving family." And the only thing that I would add to that is this: with the blessing of God. This morning, we had the privilege of hearing two men make the following heartfelt resolution. Listen again. I do solemnly resolve before God to take full responsibility for myself, my wife, and my children. I will love them, protect them, serve them, and teach them the Word of God as the spiritual leader of my home. I'll be faithful to my wife, to love and honor her, and be willing to lay down my life for her as Jesus Christ did for me. I'll bless my children and teach them to love God with all their hearts, with all their minds, with all their souls, and with all their strength. I'll train them to honor authority and live responsibly. I'll confront evil, pursue justice, and love mercy. I'll pray for others and treat them with kindness, respect, and compassion. I'll work diligently to provide for the needs of my family. I'll forgive those who've wronged me and reconcile with those that I've wronged. I will learn from my mistakes, repent of my sins, and walk with integrity as a man answerable to God. I'll seek to honor God, be faithful to His church, obey His word, and do His will. I will courageously work with the strength that God provides to fulfill this resolution for the rest of my life and for His glory. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How many other men here this morning are willing to stand up and make a heartfelt resolution like that? How many other men are willing to do that? Young men, listen to me. Your children are there in your homes, in your arms. Are you willing to make that resolution? Old men, grandfathers, are you willing to do that? Canada needs to see men on fire for Christ. Men who will be spiritual leaders in their homes. Why? Because unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it will labor in vain. Are you willing to be that kind of man? Let's pray. Father, thank you so, so much for your word. Thank you, Father, so much that your word is sharp. It tears down in order to heal. It breaks in order to make right. Father, every single one of us in this room as parents have failed. Every single one of us. We confess that. We know that. But with you, there is forgiveness, and therefore you are feared. I pray for myself that I would continue to be a better man, a better husband, and a better father. I pray for my wife that she would become a better woman, a better wife, and a better mom. Pray for all the men in this church this morning. Father, I pray for those who know you as Lord, Savior, and King. Father, I pray for each man, young and old in this room, teenager to those that are even 94. Father, give us the grace to be men of God, men of courage, men of strength, men of integrity, men who know your word, who love your son, who love your gospel, who are unashamed of the name of Jesus Christ, who will stand no matter what the test. Pray for the women that are here, Father. Please, those who know you, Father, that you would strengthen them to be godly women, to love you with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength, and to serve you. Pray for the parents here, Lord, who've made mistakes, that they would confess those sins to you and confess those sins to kids. And pray that they would rededicate themselves to be the best parents they could be. I pray for children, Father, who may have strayed away from the fold, that you would work in their souls and work in their hearts, bring them to the feet of Jesus where they would acknowledge Him as Lord and King. Father, I prayed for reconciled relationships. I pray for reconciled families. I pray for reconciled unions in families that are broken because of sin, pride, rebellion. Unless you build the house, Father, we will labor in vain if we try to build it. Be our vision. Be our vision, Father. And give us the grace to honor you by obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.